hoping to sidestep this time today. The youth would have all the fun. Sorry about that. If you have your Bibles, you might grab them and turn to Acts chapter 4. That's where we'll be today. I continue to talk about the exploding church. When you make a propositional truth statement in any setting, it divides the people who hear that statement into one of two or perhaps three areas. If you make a truth statement in the group of any size, it will divide that group into one of two or possibly three groups. There will be people who agree with what you said, and sometimes adamantly agree. There will be other people who will disagree with what you said, and sometimes adamantly. And then often there will be people within that group who don't care one way or the other. Sometimes people love it, some will hate it, and others simply won't care. But if you put yourself in the right setting in which everybody cares about the specific issue you're addressing, then you will divide people into two groups. Some will love it and some will hate it. If I said today that Ford makes the best pickup truck, some of you will agree with that, some of you will disagree with that, and others of you won't care one way or the other. If I said that Dr. Pepper is the best fountain drink, whatever it is, if I said that Dr. Pepper is the best, some of you would love it, some of you would hate it, and some of you would say, I don't care, I don't drink soft drinks anyway. If I said that Nelson County High School is the best place to get an education in our county, some of you would love it, some of you would hate it, and others of you would say, I didn't grow up in Nelson County anyway, and I don't really care. If I said today that Barack Obama is the best president we've ever had in America, some of you might agree with that, some of you might disagree with that, and others of you would say, we've never had a good president anyway, what's the difference, right? Put yourself in the right setting and you'll get one of three groups. But if you said those statements in other places, say I walk into a Chevrolet dealership and I said, Ford makes the best pickup truck, most of the time people will fall into one of two camps. Some that have money to lose will be against that proposition. Others might agree with that, and I might, by persuasion, win some converts from Chevrolet over to Ford. If I walk into the middle of the Coke Museum in Atlanta, Georgia, and I proclaimed that Dr. Pepper is the best soft drink that's made, some people will agree with that. Other people who work for that organization, perhaps, will fight it, and I might, by taste test, win some converts. If I walk into the middle of Bardstown High School and proclaim that Nelson County High School is the best high school in the county, I might get a reaction. Some people won't like it. I might, by persuasion, be able to win some of you all over to root for the Cardinals instead of the Tigers, whatever it is. I might win some converts, but there will be very few that will not care what I said. If I walk into the middle of the Republican National Convention and I announce that Barack Obama is the best president and we shouldn't even put up a nominee from the Republican Party and we should have let him be the next president, most of them will hate it. I might, by persuasion, if I wanted to, win a few converts, but everyone will fall into two camps. They will either love it or they will hate it. We come to the truth of Acts chapter 4. Often, we allow people to fall into the third camp, saying that they don't care one way or the other. But what's talked about in Acts chapter 4 leaves all of us at a point of decision. None of us can leave Acts 4 not caring about what's at stake. For what Acts 4 proclaims puts all of us into one of two categories. Either you accept and believe what Acts 4 says to be true, and it changes the way you live, or you walk away saying, that's absolutely not the truth, I'm going to live my life a different way. What happens in Acts chapter 4 is more controversial than any four of those scenarios that I painted for you. Infinitely more controversial. What happens in Acts chapter 4 is that these two guys walk into the middle of a religious institution. They stand up and proclaim in the middle of that religious institution that what is being taught and proclaimed by that institution is absolutely incorrect. As a matter of fact, what this institution has been doing over the last several months and perhaps even years is not only wrong, it is opposed to the true way to believe. What they do in that moment is incredibly controversial. And so today I want to turn your attention to Acts chapter 4, and I want you to see that the church continues to expand. We've been saying this for several weeks, that the exploding church expands from a few hundred or from a hundred or so to several thousand over the course of a few weeks and a few years. And the exploding church expands through these different characteristics in the way that it acts. Today I want to point out to you that the exploding church, the church continues to expand by proclaiming the truth despite opposition or under opposition. That in the midst of that setting, where they've walked into the midst of what we might say a hornet's nest, what they are proclaiming is the truth. And that by the proclamation of the truth, in the midst of a place that might bring opposition, the church continues to expand. And we must follow their lead. We must continue to proclaim the truth despite opposition. If you're here last week, the story really started in Acts chapter 3, when as Peter and John were walking into the temple at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a crippled man was laying there, and they said to him, "Stand up and walk, and in the name of Jesus, be healed." And he was healed. And that mighty work created a stir in the temple, and thousands of people wanted to know what was going on. For a guy who had been crippled for all 40-plus years of his life was now running around, leaping, and praising God. And he drew a crowd sometime later after they had a time of prayer in the temple. And thousands of people were gathered around Peter and John and this crippled man. And so Peter stands up, and used to be crippled and now healed, stands up and addresses the crowd. And he's sort of on this open area, right on the outskirts of the temple, kind of in the temple, underneath this porch area. And he addresses the crowd, and he preaches a sermon. And in that sermon, he says that you must believe in Jesus Christ. He preaches a great word about Jesus. And he calls the people to repent of their sin and to turn in faith to Jesus. He allows for that invitation, and that was the story of Acts chapter 3 last week. And we see that as the story continues in Acts chapter 4, thousands of people respond. In fact, the Bible says that the number now of disciples is up to 5,000. Remember, at the end of chapter 2, it's up to about 3,000. Now, we've added a couple thousand to that, and so there are many, many thousands of believers, and a couple of those being added even on that day. As Peter and John are continuing to talk to the people, I think perhaps their sermon has ended, and they are just talking to the people, maybe in small groups or individually. A group of people walk up. A group of religious leaders from the temple walk up. The Jewish authorities, they're priests. These are people who would have worked in the temple and would have administered the religious rituals and the conduct in the temple. These are the guys or the pastors of types in the temple who would have been leading the religious services. They walk up, and then also the captain of the temple guard. Now, he wasn't just a policeman, although he's kind of a policeman. He was more than that. He was a religious policeman. So he was not able, not only did he guard in the temple area, but he was trying to make sure that not only all the activity, like conduct, people were obeying the law, but people were obeying the religious law. He was trying to make sure that they were doing what they were supposed to be doing in worship. And so it was as if we had like church policemen who would come around and make sure that you were singing when you're supposed to be singing and clapping when you're supposed to be clapping and being quiet when you're supposed to be quiet. The temple guard comes with them, and then a group called the Sadducees. Now, if you were first century and you were a Jew and you wanted to practice your faith in a way, well, you would fall into one of three camps usually. Some people were follow the group of the Essenes, and they're kind of a radical group, kind of lived out in the middle of nowhere, and we don't really have time to talk about them today. The second group is the Pharisees. You've heard more about them. These are the guys who loved to follow the letter of the law. These are like lawyers, often called scribes. These guys would have been one fringe, that's two, and then the third group would be Sadducees. Now, this group primarily was made up of wealthy people, and a lot of times they had a lot of priests that were involved. These guys had some really unique beliefs. They would call themselves the most conservative group of the day because they believed in only what the Bible actually said, and they would want to hold down to primarily the first five books of the Old Testament. So they were trying to follow the letter of the law. The Pharisees might write other laws that would help them keep the laws that were in the Bible. These guys would say, no, we want to keep only to these things. These guys, the Sadducees, also did not believe in angels or demons. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they did not believe in life after death. They thought you live as well as you can, you die, you're gone. So the Sadducees and the high priest and the temple guard walk up to Peter and John, and a confrontation is there. Now, in the moment, they have walked in to a religious institution, and they have said to them, everything you're teaching is wrong, the way you're practicing your faith is wrong, there is a new and better way. Here come these guys, and you can anticipate the tension of the moment. They are annoyed, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 4, and I think you would expect them to be annoyed. If one of you this morning, as they were moving the podium and we were trying to figure out if it was exactly the right time for me to start, as we were doing that, if one of you had walked up and grabbed a microphone and began to speak, I just want you to know I would be greatly annoyed. In fact, it would probably move beyond great annoyance. I would be looking for the church guard to come and tackle you off the stage. Even if I liked you and reasonably have a good friendship with you, if I didn't know you were coming to grab the mic and you started talking, I would want you off the stage. I wouldn't like it. You see, the temple guard and the priests and the Sadducees didn't know these two guys were going to start preaching. It was not sanctioned by the religious authorities. They were in the building, kind of in the temple, in the area, and they were preaching a message, and they didn't like it. So, number one, they were greatly annoyed because they were speaking at all. And two, they didn't like the message. See, what they were saying was that Jesus Christ had been killed by the temple authorities and that he had been raised from the dead. They didn't like the fact that they were talking about Jesus. They extremely didn't like the fact that they were talking about the resurrection of the dead. Remember, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead or life after death. So these guys walk in, they start talking and preaching in the midst of a place where they had no authority to do so, and they're telling a message that they don't like. These men are greatly annoyed. And so they have them arrested. Peter and John are arrested, and they're held till the next day because it was getting late in the evening. And they were walking in about 3 o'clock. The events took place. They preached the sermon. Things happened, you know, standing around talking. Could have been 5, as late as 5, perhaps 5:30 in the afternoon. And so the temple court, which met daily, had already met and had gone home. So they said, we'll keep them in prison, sort of in custody tonight, so that we might talk to them tomorrow. It wasn't to punish them in prison. It was more just to hold them so they could have a conversation in the morning. The next day, the Jewish high court meets, and they come together, and we find out that there are several people that are in attendance. If you look at Acts chapter 4, you know that there are rulers. These would have been the temple officials and the priests. There were elders. These have been men in Jerusalem, religious Jewish leaders, who have been laymen. They're not priests. They're not members of these official, you know, pastors sort of thing. They would have been in and around, but respected members of the Jewish society. Scribes. These are teachers of the law. Pharisees, as I described them before. Also present is a guy named Annas. Annas had been the high priest from about AD 6 to about AD 15. So we're in about AD 33 with the story, several years after that. But he's an old guy who's still respected, and he's still hanging around. It's almost like if you've ever been in a church that had a pastor emeritus, guy who had been a pastor, got really old, retired, and he's still around, and they still always wanted to know what he thought. Annas is kind of like the high priest emeritus. And then Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the current high priest. He's the guy who's in charge. He's the high priest of the temple at the time. And then two guys named John and Alexander. We're just not sure. We don't know who they are. We could guess and speculate, but we're not sure. Apparently, they all knew him. They knew who they were, but we don't. So they're important and they're present. They come together. They sit down for the court. They call Peter and John in the middle, and they ask them one question. By what power or in what name did you do this? Referring to the healing of the man who's crippled. And this is what they respond. Peter, in Acts chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, beginning in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And he continues, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If there wasn't enough tension, he ramps up the tension in this moment. He directly hits head on what they would have thought to be controversial about his message. He proclaims it clearly again, and then he says, there is only one way of salvation, and it is through this man named Jesus. Well, the court doesn't really know what to do. They're kind of caught between a rock and a hard place. They send the men out, and they have their deliberations. And here's the problem. They can't simply beat them like they want to and punish them because all of the people in the temple have seen the guy be healed, and they're really excited about it. So you have the crowd of people who love Peter and John. They can't do that. But they can't simply let it go because if they let it go, then they are in some way saying that the message is true. So they want to attack them, but they can't. And they kind of want to set them free, but they really can't do that either. And they're really left between a rock and a hard place, trying to determine what exactly to do. So they come up with a solution. It's not a very good one, but it's their solution. Call them back in. They say, look, we can't really beat you because everybody loves you, and we can't really set you free. So here we're going to do. Shut up. Don't say anything else about Jesus, and we'll call it even, okay? We'll let it go. You can be free. We won't hurt you. Be quiet. You win. We win. Everybody's happy. Don't say Jesus again. Peter and John, although that sounds like a good idea to the temple court, can't let it go at that. And in verse 19, Peter responds. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. They can't really do anything. They threaten them. They tell them to shut up. They let them go. And what we see is that the church continues to expand by the proclaiming of the truth that brings opposition. Peter and John continue to say the same thing, the same controversial message, and the church continues to expand. 2,000 more saved on that day. Thousands more saved by their continued witness in the city of Jerusalem. rapid, violent expansion of the church because the people of God continue to tell the truth in the face of opposition. And I think from this we get two very important characteristics that we must follow as a church. If Parkway Baptist Church will continue to expand in our county and around the world, if we are going to continue to expand, we must follow their lead by proclaiming the truth under or despite opposition. Number one, we must proclaim the truth. Peter preaches for the third time in the book of Acts in three chapters, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. In this time, it's more of a defense in front of a council, but it's still a sermon-like profession about Jesus, and it's virtually the same message. It's not as full. It doesn't give as much content. He doesn't refer to the Old Testament the same way. He says, supernatural thing has happened. Jesus, the guy you killed that God raised from the dead, has done it. You must believe in him. His appeal for repentance and faith is not as clear, but he is certainly drawing a line and saying, if you want to be saved, you must be saved in or through Jesus. Church, we must follow this. We must proclaim the controversial truth about Jesus. There's a clear difference between what Peter believed and what the high court believed about salvation. There's a clear difference between what the scribes and Sadducees and Pharisees, what they believed and what Peter believed and John. And Peter did not back away from or shy from proclaiming the absolute truth that he believed, even in the face of people who would disagree with him. He says, you killed Jesus. God raised him from the dead. He is the only way of salvation. Church, we must proclaim the controversial truth about Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 is absolutely true, and it is controversial. It says, in an infinitely greater way than we might say about soft drinks and automobiles and high schools, it says, there are people who are with him, and there are people who are not with him, and if you're not with him, you're in big trouble, and if you are with Jesus, you are saved. Acts 4, 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's a controversial word, and they proclaimed it. It is also an exclusive word. It says that there's to be no salvation in anything else. What this says, church, hear clearly what this says. The friend of yours who's kind of nice, well-meaning, pretty good citizen, who doesn't believe in Jesus is in big trouble. This verse says all of the people who are nice but not believing in Jesus for salvation stand under the wrath of Almighty God and will face eternal judgment. That's what this verse says. It's exclusive. Well-meaning atheists, well-meaning Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, well-meaning people who don't place their faith in Jesus stand under the wrath of God. Students, you hear this? Your friends who are not believing in Jesus are in big trouble. That's what this says. And we will expand when we proclaim that truth. Clearly, lovingly, passionately, the truth. It makes an exclusive claim. The Bible says there in verse 11, really important phrase that perhaps you skipped over verse 11 in understanding. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Referring to an Old Testament verse, it talks about this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter goes on to tell us in a letter that he wrote, the same guy speaking, goes on to write a letter to say, it's the stone that trips people up. Some people stumble on this stone because they don't want to believe in him, and it causes them to fall down. The Bible's making an exclusive claim. And church, we will expand to the degree that we do the same. Is Jesus the only way to salvation? Peter thought so. Jesus thought so. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the truth upon which we stand. So we must share it, like Peter did. Secondly, not only must we proclaim the truth, but we must prepare for opposition. From the earliest days, the truth about Jesus has invited opposition. Remember, I said it divides people. Some people convert, some people are enemies. They don't like it. That's what this truth statement has done. If you're reading Acts and you get to 4, you might think that everything is great, roses and pillows for the disciples, because some people are believing, but there's nobody coming at them from any direction. In Acts chapter 4, we settle that dispute. We find out that people are taking notice, and there is great opposition. Church, if we proclaim it to be true, what I just said, you must know that opposition's on its way. People will come. People won't like it. People will deny it. People will hate it. People will hate you. People will hate me. They will not like the fact that it's true. The truth about Jesus has always, will always invite opposition. When we say that Jesus is the only way, it will invite opposition. When we say marriage is God's, he gave it to us and he defines it. So when he says that marriage is one guy and one lady and that's what marriage is, that invites opposition. When the Bible says that God begins to create in the mother's womb, and if you kill that child even before it's born, it's still murder. When we say those things, it invites opposition. When we say God is the ruler of all things and he owns your life and you do what he says, that invites opposition. When we say, young people, that sexual intimacy is reserved only for marriage, so stay pure until then and understand that your relationship with your other person, spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, doesn't define you, God does, that is clearly controversial. It will bring opposition. You say these things that you said, and young ladies who stood here and said it, I'm really thankful for you, right? Say it all you will right here and we'll clap. Say it tomorrow and it'll bring opposition. Say it in the right place, it brings opposition. Always, always has. The reason Acts 4 is so powerful, though, is it tells us how to prepare for it. It tells us how to face it. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, the guys there, even though they're spiritually blind in a lot of ways, they make some really good observations. The first of which they see in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. We must prepare to proclaim this truth about Jesus with boldness. We must be ready to proclaim it boldly, to say it in a way that is courageous, open, freedom in speaking. We don't have to hide our words or try to make it sound softer or easier. We say these things clearly. We're not mean and arrogant, overbearing, but we're certainly clear about it. They were shocked because Peter would stand up in the midst of the court and say, you killed Jesus, he's the only way. That was shocking to them. They couldn't believe that he was bold. Not only was he bold, but this guy's not smart. Peter's not been educated like we have, they were thinking, and yet he's able to do this. What was the common denominator between Peter and John that they didn't have? They had spent time with Jesus. What they knew about it was that they had been with him. You want to stand firm on the truth of the Bible, spend time with Christ. Intimate fellowship with him on a daily basis. Corporate fellowship with him, perhaps weekly or biweekly. You want to spend time, you want to proclaim the truth, spend time with Christ. That was what they shared. They recognized that to be true. The other way they prepared, one, they prepared to be bold by spending time with Christ. Two, they prepared to be, prepared to proclaim the truth about Jesus with perseverance. What do they say in verse 19? Look, guys, you can argue all day long. You know, have your court, go on and on and on. Argue. Get back to us on whatever you decide. I would tell you this. If you want to, you decide whether we should obey you or God. Y'all figure that one out. We're going to obey God every time. We're walking out of here. We're going to do what he said. Shh. Be quiet. Don't say it anymore. We got to. We're walking out of here. We're saying it again. Every time. We can't stop saying these things. Perseveringly sharing the truth about Jesus. They did not waver. Why? Because they were prepared. How were they prepared in the truth? They had already decided God was the authority and not man. You want to hold true to what you believe, students, young people? You said, make this standard this weekend. I'm going to live this way. You want to do that? Decide today that God's in charge. Go ahead and settle it for you and live the rest of your life like God's in charge. And don't waver from it on the things that feel small and not and insignificant. Adults don't go to sleep. Don't waver on the things that seem insignificant. If it's true, make God the authority, and in every way make God the authority. When your parents say, do this, do it. You say, that's a small thing. It doesn't have anything to do with my relationship with people and love. It has everything to do with it. Because the moment God's authority slides for 1 second, in big trouble. How do they prepare to say the truth unwaveringly? They submitted to the authority of Almighty God. Adults were in the same boat with them. When I was in high school, I liked to play sports, not so much, and not participate in academic activities as much. I did go to class. I did make pretty good grades. But I had the opportunity when I was a sophomore to go with the academic team to an academic team meet. And my teacher, I think knowing that I wasn't going to do very well, said, look, we don't have enough kids to complete the team, and we need more people. So will you go? And I was like, does it sound like a ringing endorsement? But sure. He said, you can go. I'll feed you lunch. It'll be great. We'll have a good time. No big deal. I said, that's fine. We're going to have to take a test. When you take the test, it doesn't matter how many you get right. Again, you hear what he's saying? Doesn't matter. We just need you to take it. Sign your name at the bottom so that we have enough tests. We don't think we're going to use your test. They weren't going to use it. We don't think we'll need your test. We don't think you're going to get any answers right, but go. They let me sit on the thing with a buzzer. One time I sat there and held the buzzer. I don't know why I held the buzzer. I never actually rang the buzzer, but I did hold it. Held it the whole time. We lost. I didn't get any points for our team. I think they knew that going in. I didn't prepare one thing. I was taking the test. I forget even what the test was about. And I'm reading the questions and I'm thinking, I don't know. I don't have any idea. And so I started to think, maybe I should just bubble in different letters, whichever letter I wanted to bubble. You know, a couple of B's here, a couple of C's. Maybe I'll get one right. I'll do an A. I don't know. I had no idea. Why was I so terrible? Because I hadn't prepared for one second. I hadn't done anything to get ready for it. I spent my time shooting basketball and running at the gym and lifting weights. I was not ready for what was coming. No preparation whatsoever. Thankfully, they didn't need me on the team, but I had done no preparation. Many of you will face difficulty, opposition at some point in your life, and you will fail big time because you did nothing to prepare yourself. Nothing whatsoever. Spending time with Christ, submitting to the authority of God's word to prepare you. And here's the problem with Acts 4, as we kind of come into a landing. Here's the problem with Acts 4 and most of us. We have a hard time relating to Peter and John. We have a hard time relating to two guys who stand up in the midst of a church service and get arrested and are warned and threatened by the people that if we don't stop talking about Jesus, they're going to put us in jail and maybe try to kill us. We don't relate to that. It's hard for us to imagine a world in which we would be persecuted for what we say. So we come to Acts 4 and we almost don't know what to do with it. I mean, it sounds good for some far-off place because we don't face opposition. Many of you go to work every day. You've never faced opposition at work. Maybe you go to school. You've never faced opposition at school. I think perhaps part of the problem, by the way, we live in a free country. It's really good to us in a lot of ways. Part of the reason, though, we don't know opposition is because we don't proclaim the truth very well. Part of the reason that we don't know opposition like Acts 4 is because we never stand up and boldly say, Jesus is the only way, and if you don't believe in him, you're in big trouble. I'm not saying we have to start fights. But opposition comes when we proclaim the truth. And maybe the reason we don't relate to Acts 4 is because we've never taken a stand for the truth. In our workplaces, some of you say, how am I going to get fired? How am I going to pay my bills? That's up to God to decide how you pay your bills. He owns all of it. If he wants you to walk out of that place, walk out of that place. God's in charge of those things. You say, but I need these friends to... No, it's up to God to figure that out. We do what the Word of God says and we stand up for him. There's a guy named Syed Musa. Syed was arrested. He lives in Afghanistan, and in 1990, he stepped on a landmine and lost one of his legs. And for about the last 15 years, he's been working with the American Red Cross in Afghanistan to help other people who have suffered similarly to him, who have lost limbs due to landmines or other things. And he's been working to help them psychologically and emotionally and even physically to cope with now their new setting. Syed recently, at some point in the last 15 years, came to faith in Jesus Christ and professed him as Lord. I read that about 6 months ago, Syed was arrested by the government there in Afghanistan and threatened because he had converted from Islam to Christianity. I read this week, and this is the reason I know his story, I read this week that the authorities came to him and said, you can either deny Christ, come back to Islam, or we'll hang you in a few days. And so the call was to prayer for him, pray that he would be released and pray that he would stand firm. See, the problem for us is we live in a different world than Syed. We don't even know that. The thought that someone might arrest and call us to account for our faith is not even here. But it might be coming soon. Perhaps there's a day not so far from now that taking a stand for the truth of God's word will cause us to be in Syed's place. Perhaps some of you, young people, older people, will leave America, go to the other side of the world, perhaps where Syed lives, and be a witness for the gospel. And maybe before the end of your life, you'll be in the same prison he's in. What I want to charge you with today, this is why it matters. If you wait till the opposition comes, you'll never stand up under it. Prepare today for that. Proclaim the truth about Jesus when it's easy. And it is easy here. Proclaim the truth about Jesus when it's easy. Walk intimately with Jesus Christ. Submit 100% to the lordship of him and the authority of God's word. And when the opposition comes, we will continue to tell the truth about Jesus. Some of you today have never met Christ, and I want to invite you to meet him. More of us, though, have met him. And I want to encourage you today we will, at some point in our lifetimes, whether it's great or small, have to stand up under opposition. And I want to charge you to proclaim the truth. That's how Parkway's going forward. And we'll do that because individuals like you and like me continue to do that as well. I want to pray for you, and then I want to invite you to respond, and I'll talk about that after I pray. So let's pray. God, we love you, and we're grateful for Jesus Christ, who has provided a way of salvation. Lord, it is a weird message from Acts 4 for us. It's really hard to go home to a really nice house that's climate-controlled, sleep in a really comfortable bed, live a really comfortable existence, go to workplaces where most people we work with are believers, live in a world that's sympathetic to our worships, come on Sundays openly to a place, profess faith in you. Sometimes it's really hard for us who live in this world to connect to the world that Peter and John lived in. Lord, embarrassingly, we live in a far easier world and we make far less proclamation about Jesus. Convict our hearts about that truth. Prepare us, Lord, to be faithful, to proclaim the truth until we die. Whether that's young or old, prepare us to walk in this truth, proclaim it boldly, with perseverance, until the day we die. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.